Turn, if you would, let's to Romans chapter 6. Going to listen to God's Word or follow along. Also, the text is on the back of the bulletin, as well as just a brief outline. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, that in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like this, like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your gracious help as we study and look into this passage and the truths that are perhaps a bit difficult to understand. Lord God, we pray you'd open our minds and you would just cause them to grip our hearts. Help us to know how to think and how to live well as those who trust you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this body, Lord God. We just ask your grace and to illumine the Scripture as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. I find myself coming back to the book of Romans often. I love all of the Scriptures, and I wander about and read the Old and New Testaments. But often I come back because in the book of Romans, a letter written by the Apostle Paul is probably the clearest and most ordered and logical explanation of what it means to be a Christian. And I find sometimes I have to come back and just look at it again. I think it was said that the famous Chinese leader, Watchman Nee, also known as Ni To Sheng, I think his goal was to read Romans once a week. He read the New Testament, of course, every month. But he kept coming back to Romans. Because here Paul just says, well, here's what it's all about. As he's writing to Christians, he lays out our human problem as a human race, how in ingratitude to God and in suppressing the truth about God, we as a people have turned away. We have fallen downwardly. Certainly civilizations have some nice points to them, but generally speaking, humankind, as the Bible teaches, has a very serious and deep problem of rebellion against their Creator. And so Paul lays it out, what the problem is, and in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, he shows that nobody is without this problem. Not even the most scrupulous, law-keeping Jew, nor the scum-of-the-earth Gentile, from their perspective, can stand before God righteous. We are all lost and undone. And the inclination of our heart is actually away from God, not to Him. And so in chapter 3, he says, and this is what God has done, in sending Jesus into the world to be a satisfaction, a payment, a sin bearer for all of our wrongdoing that will enable God to reconcile himself to sinners and to declare them righteous and forgiven. Christ becomes our substitute. And we can stand before God because of what the Lord Jesus has done. In the latter part of chapter 3 and chapter 4, he talks about faith. This is why salvation is not by works, because there is nothing we could do to earn heaven or eternal life. And there's nothing that could be added to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's all done, wrapped up like a perfect gift. And all it needs to be is received with the hands of faith. So in chapter 4 of Romans, he explains what faith is like and what it's about. And he uses Abraham as an example. It's trusting God. It's taking him at his word. It's believing what he has said. And then in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, he unfolds the benefits and the blessings of a life of faith, what it means to believe and what happens when we trust God. And in chapter 5, we experience peace with God, a reconciled relationship with God. And in the process of the unfolding of chapter 5, he talks about how we are no longer to be considered descendants of the first human pair, Adam, but we are now under a new headship. We are united to a new leader in a very deep and profound and spiritual way. So just as descended from Adam, we experience that sort of gene pool and the rebellion, the spiritual rebellion that goes with it. Now that we are in Christ, we have a new nature, a new inclination, some new changes. And so in Christ, there's life. In Adam and in our natural human nature, there's only death. Now, towards the end of chapter 5, a question might come up as we're looking at the end of chapter 5. In verse 10, Paul says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." If while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And he goes on, I'm skipping down to in chapter 5 and verse 20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Two questions would come up. One is, if I'm a Christian and sin has been dealt with, how come I still have problems with sin? Where does the evil inclination come from that I still experience? The other question that comes up is Paul, and this is an imaginary question at the beginning of chapter 6. Paul, if you say that salvation is a gift by grace, and God has justified or made right with God the ungodly people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, then what place does works or goodness have in the Christian life? Sin is not that bad. In fact, someone might say, and someone did say, for example, Gregory Rasputin, who was a Russian monk, said, you know, in a group that he was with, said, if God's grace comes through our sin, then if we sin more, we'll experience more forgiveness and we'll experience more of God's grace. So someone might say, Paul, if you're saying this thing is a no strings attached, free gift of God, then are you saying you can do anything you want? And that's what Paul is addressing. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, Meganoita. By no means. God forbid. Certainly not. That is not what I'm saying. Now, as he proceeds through this presentation of what it means to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, he does not do what some have done and what some might suggest. He could backpedal on the whole notion of grace. He could say, yes, you're saved as a gift, but there are some strings attached. There are some conditions. There are some clauses that if you don't do a good job, we take the grace back and all bets are off. He doesn't say that. He does not in any way backpedal on the freeness and the permanence and this overabundant generosity of God's grace. He never negates that. But he also does not go the other direction. He does not say, well, you're under grace and, you know, sin really isn't that big of a deal anymore. You know, God doesn't really care. He loves you just the way you are. He's happy with you. And so, sure, whatever. Do whatever you want. He doesn't say that either. He turns to a deep truth that I think is very neglected. I was mentioning in the first service that most theologies, biblical theologies written, would say this is one of the most important truths of the Christian life. And yet there's very little space given to it. And as we sing hymns, and I was looking for hymns and songs, noting to Dan earlier this morning that there are very few hymns about our union with Christ. Many hymns about Christ dying for us. Not that many songs about us dying with Him. And that is the truth that is taught here in Romans chapter 6. So let's look at that. And it is a very key truth. And it's a very strong truth in Paul's mind and throughout the rest of the New Testament. First of all, in verse 2, it says, we've died to sin. So how shall we, how is it reasonable that we'd want to live in it any longer? If you look at verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. Now, Paul is not sacramental in the sense that he puts stock in ceremony. If you read any of the Apostle Paul, you know that's not true. He did not believe circumcision had any magical qualities. When he spoke about baptism to the church of Corinth, he wasn't even sure who he baptized. He said, God didn't send me to baptize. God sent me to preach the gospel. The baptism that is important is the spiritual baptism, the invisible baptism that takes place when we trust Christ, that places us in union with Christ. It immerses us into the body of Christ, makes us part of Him, and water baptism becomes a picture of that. It's a beautiful picture of that. When we have baptisms up here and an individual who has trusted Christ goes under the water, symbolizing the death, dying with Christ, coming up out of the water, symbolizing identification with Christ's resurrection, a new life. And so Paul is saying, you know, you have been immersed into Christ, and you have, if you've been united to Him, you share also in His death, burial, and resurrection. So not only did He die for me, and He died for you, we died with Him. If you are a Christian, you died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. It goes on in Colossians chapter 3 to say, you were actually seated in heavenly places in Christ. He says, why do you, as if you were living in this world, subject yourself to certain human traditions? It's almost as if Paul is saying, you're really only half here. You are so, in God's mind, united to Christ that you are even now seated in heavenly places. Now, that's hard to wrap your mind around that truth. And yet the Scriptures, this is where Paul begins. It's very important to notice how Paul develops his argument. Before he talks about our relationship to the law, before he talks about being led by the Spirit, before he talks about many things, he starts with this concept, this truth that we are united to Christ. Now in Ephesians he says it goes all the way back from eternity past in God's mind, Ephesians 1, 2, that we were there somehow when Christ died upon the cross. In 1 Corinthians 12 he says it's the Holy Spirit that puts us into Christ and then we begin to share the benefits of actually of His death and resurrection. Not our physical resurrection, that's still future, but something happens to us that we go through something like a death and a resurrection with Him just by receiving Him and by having the Spirit come into our life. Read Galatians. Once you become sensitized to this, you'll see it all over the writing of the New Testament. Ephesians 1 and 2, Galatians 2, Galatians 6. I've been crucified. He said, far be it for me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus, whereby the world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. A death has taken place in Him. Galatians 2 said, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. 1 Corinthians 12 uses the image of the body and its members, that Christ is like a head and we are like his body parts. Many of you all know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creature. I just go through one of Paul's letters sometimes and count in just one chapter how many times he uses the phrase in Him, in Him, in Him, in Christ, in Christ, in Him. This is very fundamental in understanding the Apostle Paul. Other New Testament images that are used in Ephesians 5, the marriage relationship is a picture of our relationship with Christ, that lifelong bond and union of two individuals. The grafting of of one plant onto another. Some of you may have fruit trees and you have a particular kind of fruit that you like, but it doesn't have strong root system. And so what the nursery worker does is he grafts the top into a hardy root to make it strong. The Bible uses that picture of grafting to describe our relationship with Christ. We are engrafted to Christ. Peter uses the picture of living stones in a living building. Where did this all come from? Well, it came from Jesus on the night of his betrayal, the upper room discourse, as he sat with his disciples. He told them some very deep truths. He said, I'm the vine. You guys are the what? The branches. He uses these beautiful images. He says, I'm going to be in you, and you in me. The Father will be in you, and you are in us. These very deep truths of union, which will become the basis of what it means to live the Christian life. That's where we start. Even before we start thinking about, I want to serve God, I want to be like Christ, we have to understand, first and foremost, our position in Him. This is why this is called a positional truth. And it's very, very important. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. Now, this union does not mean absorption. It's not some sort of pantheistic kind of... it's not a union where we get dissolved into Jesus and there's no more me. All through the Bible, we retain our personal identity. It's not like being assimilated into the Borg, you know, where you're made part of some sort of organism. It's not that kind of way. But it's not mere association either. It's not just, you know, Jesus is my friend and He helps me from time to time. It's much closer. It's like marriage. It's like an engrafting. It's like a union or a conjunction spiritually through the Holy Spirit, where we've been fused or linked up with Christ. And so that all that He has done for us becomes part of us. And this gracious position gives us then the ability to have victory over destructive forces around us and in us. The new headship of Christ. Christ is our King, and we share in His victory. It's supernatural, it's spiritual, it's personal. You don't get fused into Christ just by going to a church. Some churches say that. Become a member, and we sprinkle water on you, and you're part of Christ. No, the Bible speaks, it's a narrow gate. It's one at a time. You come to Christ. You trust. You receive the Holy Spirit. Now the body of Christ gathers because of our relationship to each other, and relationship to Him. But just being a part of that group doesn't make you have union with Christ. Now what's the purpose? We see the purpose in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. At the end of 4 and 5, we were buried in order that, halfway through verse 4, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now that's something. That would be a great study right there. What does it mean that Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father? Beautiful phrase. You know, when you study Scripture, you get all these wonderful rabbit trails. And I think we're just going to go on. I hope you all brought some lunch with you, because we're just going to go chase these rabbit trails. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now this word newness is a very rare word. It's only used once in the New Testament. Paul uses it here. It's used twice in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It has this notion, not just of a different order of life, but it has the notion of freshness. In fact, it's used back in Ezekiel 47, verse 12, when Ezekiel is describing these trees growing by the stream of living water, it says, their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. The word fresh is the same word that Paul uses here. It has a denotation not just of newness, but perpetual newness. Now, implications on this are very striking. Being a Christian is not just about making a one-time decision for Christ and this going on being the regular old person you've always been, or being stale, or being set in your ways. It's not about just trying to live up to some sort of code of ethics. Being a Christian is a supernatural relationship that brings a freshness, a contemporariness. I'm not going to get into the music thing, but the emphasis in Psalms on new songs. that God is doing something in you ongoing, that you have a relationship, that it's fresh. And so this is one of the purposes of why we are united to Christ, is so that His perpetual freshness of His resurrection gives us newness, power, ability to be different. Now, another thing we learn in verses 5 and 6 is that a purpose of this is also that our old man, which means my old identity as a human being, as a son of Adam, daughter of Adam, the old me has been rendered inoperative. There's an end to my old identity. I'm actually something of a different person. And so my old way of living, though it doesn't, I don't become insensitive to it because it's still there. A lot of times people think death, to die to sin means I shouldn't have to feel any, you know, I still feel sin. I still feel temptation. I still feel really strong desires that are wrong or passions or lusts or whatever. And you say, I still feel these things. I must not be a Christian. And that's not what this is saying. Death means, and being rendered operative means, being removed from the sphere where I have to, in an obligatory way, yield to something. It'd be like we're talking about celebrating our country's birthday. Many people died that our country could be free. Now, being free did not mean that England somehow went away. They continued. In fact, we had another war with them in 1812. They were still there. We did not have good relationships. But something happened in 1776 at the price of many deaths where we said, we are no longer under your reign. We are no longer morally or legally obliged to follow King George. We are going to have a president. We are going to have our own laws and so forth. And so today we celebrate that. And it's the same thing, that when you come to Christ, your old nature just doesn't disappear. There's a new nature. You have a new head, a new leader, a new identity, and a new future. The old is still there. You don't have to be a Christian very long to know it's still there. But you are no longer morally or legally or spiritually obliged to yield to those forces. Because you belong to another, you have been fused to Christ. You belong to Him. Now, this being set free in one who has died has been set free, literally has been justified from sin. He's been talking about justified, that being made right with God means not just having the penalty of sin taken away, but also having the power of sin rendered inoperative, that we do not have to yield to it. We are no longer under that authority. Let me just read you a quote from Griffith Thomas, who said, "The cross of Christ has not only separated us from the consequences of sin as transgression, it has separated us from the authority of sin as Lord. Christ for us means deliverance from penalty, and our union with Christ means deliverance from power." So that when we as Christians think about the cross, we're thinking not just about something out there where Christ died for me. We're thinking about something in here where I too died and I'm now justified or free. I do not have to yield to the old powers that I used to live under. It's amazing that before you became a Christian, and I thought this way before I became a Christian, I thought I was a remarkably free person. I did not want to become a Christian. I did not want to become religious, certainly, because I did not want to be hampered in what I wanted to do. And I thought of Christianity as being bondage. And what I was doing is being free. Of course, I never asked myself the question why I did the things I thought I did that were so free, because they were all basically depraved, and they basically answered a drive inside of me. And I hurt people, and I hurt myself, and my life just spiraled downwardly. And then I realized, at one point in time, I really wasn't free. I was imprisoned by my past. I was imprisoned by my desires. I was imprisoned by my own selfishness and my own idolatry within. Then I discovered coming to Christ was not bondage, but actually liberating. I came to find that in Him I can live the way God called me to live, the way I was wired to live, to experience the life of Jesus and power over destructive forces inside of me. And so when we come to Christ, we find out that there's really, really joy and freedom. Now, what's our response to all of this? What are we supposed to think and do? Let me just divide that up, because there are certain things we're supposed to think about and there are certain things we're supposed to do. First, how are we to think about this specifically? If you look through this passage, you see the repetition of words like know. Do you not know this? We know that, he says. We believe that. And then he says it very clearly when he gets down to verse 11. You must consider or reckon these things to be true. Now, this is not pretending. This is not imagining. This is actually realizing that something is true that perhaps you haven't seen it. This union with Christ, the theologians call it a mystical union because it's hidden. It doesn't mean it's mysterious or like UFOs or something. It means it's something you can't directly see or taste or feel, but it's something you have to realize, something that you'll discover in time, but it is a truth whether you feel it or not. You need to recognize it. You need to reckon it as true. And so we are to understand something of the work of Christ, that it was not only for us, but that we were in it, and that our union with Him gives us a standing in grace. So it's not so much God out here, and I'm here, and then I have this code that I'm trying to live up to, or this Christlessness that I'm trying to live up to. I am actually united to God through Christ. He is in me. I am in Him. And that makes all the difference in the world on how I live my life. Now, the danger is that we forget this. I was in the coffee shop the other day, and a guy got his laptop up, and I think he was a day trader, and he had so many windows. I could not believe a guy could get so many windows open on his laptop. This was the ultimate of multitasking, about 60 windows or something that he had open. I'm convinced that in our culture, and there's a lot of research going on right now, if you ever want to get online and research it, plug in cognitive overload or brain overload, data fog, information fatigue. Studies now about how stress is causing us to forget things. Something comes in your brain and a couple of windows open up and a couple of windows close. There's this great tendency to forget stuff. I was reading some reports. One was a University of California study in 2003. Talked about how currently each of us produces about 800 megabytes of recorded information per person each year. That's about 30 feet of books of information. The World Wide Web contains about 170 terabytes of information on its surface, 17 times the size of Library of Congress print collections. The average U.S. user spends a monthly average of 25 hours and some minutes at home and 74 hours and some minutes at work sifting through online information. So actually, one of the things that's being written about is that we've never had more information than ever before, and we know less, and we're thinking less, at least especially thinking critically, and focusing less than we ever have before, just because we have so much, too much dabbling going on. Well, this is not a new problem, really. If you study the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that all the way back in Israel's day, after the covenant was made, God said in Deuteronomy multiple times, He said, remember this, lest you forget. And they did. It's a story of their forgetfulness all through the Old Testament. They were to put tassels on their robes so that it helped them remember the commandments. They were to make monuments and piles of stones. One of the reasons I'm convinced that the Holy Land has so many rocks in it, and there's so many rocks there, God put all those rocks there, so that, you know, when something happened, they would pile stones up. God said, make a monument so that you can take your kids. And the kids go, what's that pile of rocks about? And you say, well, that pile of rocks means God answered my prayer about this. And so you go around Israel and it's just piles of rocks. And it was good because there's this tendency to forget very, very important things. We get into the Psalms and the emphasis upon meditation of the Word. And James 1 warns against looking at the Word like we look into a mirror and check our hair and then we turn away and we forget what we read about. When I was doing the sermon, I was writing down, I just wrote down a question. I said, at what point this week will you forget this sermon? What point of during this week will I forget this sermon? It's amazing. You can close your book and you can head out. And some of you maybe had a little Bible reading in the morning, quiet time. But if I asked you in the afternoon what you read that morning, you'd go, wow, it was long ago. Let me think. And it's really bad when people say, you know, I heard your sermon last week. You said this. And what was it you said? And I go, I don't know. It was a week ago. You know, I'm just sorry. We, many ways, have, you know, I think one of the tactics of the enemy this age is, if he can't get us to think untruths, he'll get us to not think at all. And it's kind of one of the themes of Screwtape Letters. That's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's why I come back to Romans again and again, just to remind myself who I am apart from Christ, who I am in Christ, what He's done, what my resources are. It's a refresher on my identity. If we neglect to understand and live upon our union with Christ, we will probably end up being a legalist on the one hand, or an antinomian, that is a licentious person, on the other. Why is that? If we don't recognize that we are united, linked up with Christ, the Holy One, if we don't understand that grace in us, we could just become licentious. We could just say, well, I'm under grace, da-da-da, it doesn't matter. You know, what I do doesn't hurt anything. When you think of yourself as being united to Christ, you realize, wow, wherever I am, in some sense, Jesus is there. I can't be a jerk. The other hand is you forget your union with Christ and you start thinking, God's up here. He's told me to be Christ-like. He's given me the... And so here I am down here just trying to work it out. I'm either going to try to come up with a code that I can live with. I'll either be self-righteous or I'll be in despair. I'll say, God, it's just too hard. It's hard being a Christian. You're up there. Sure, you're in heaven. It's great. But if I remember the union of Christ, that He is with me, it's like a three-legged race, and Jesus is on my side, then I won't be despairing. If I understand my position of grace, that I'm already in Him and I'm already seated in heaven, there's so much more joy in that. It's not legalistic. It's not despairing. It's not self-righteous. So we need to reckon these things as true. And that's really what faith is. Faith is reckoning as true what God has said about Himself and about us. And it affects how we go to God and we pray to God. Now, some of you out there like balancing your checkbook. Some of us don't. And this makes for interesting moments sometimes if you go to the bank or ATM to get money out. And you're thinking, I'm not sure what's in there. So when you go into the bank and you're writing a check or you're plugging something in, and you don't know if you're going to actually get money or if it'll say, please see bank manager immediately. And so you're a little scared. You're hesitant. You're maybe saying, well, I'll just write a check for $10 rather than $50. And so you're hesitant. You're not asking. But if you have like $1 million in there, you just walk right in. You just put the card in the ATM, you punch those buttons, or you walk in and you slap a check down, and you say, I'll have some of my money, please. I mean, you're not asking. You're not begging. You're not saying please, or if it's okay. You're not in trouble. You're taking what's yours. And see, some of us get in that first picture in our relationship with God. We say, God, you know, you've bailed me out so many times. You've answered so many prayers. I don't want to ask another one. I think I've got an overdraft. I think I owe you something. I shouldn't be asking you for any more. And we get into that kind of, instead of thinking, let's see, I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. I've died with Him. I've raised with Him. I'm in heavenly places. I need help here. I need power. Well, it's mine. It's already mine. I'm in Him. He's in me. And so I can ask confidently. That's why it says in Hebrews, go confidently to the throne of grace. Get what you need. It's there. You're in Him and He is in you. And so it affects, we go with faith and confidence, reckoning things to be true rather than just kind of begging for things we don't know whether we should have or not. Now, these are relating to the things that we need specifically to live the Christian life, to have power. So, having died with Christ, having been raised with Christ, we now have motivation, we've got power to live a different life. And that's where we do something differently. That's verses 12 and 14. Negatively, I'm going to have to move right along here. Negatively, we don't let sin be king in our lives. The words like dominion, slavery, rule, they're all through this passage. There's a battle going on. Read Galatians chapter 5. If you've never noticed it, you still have sinful desires in your body. The body's good. God created it. But ever since the fall, it's been out of whack. We love the things we're not supposed to love. We hate the things we're supposed to love. We just have problems. And if you haven't really experienced it, Christians can have every sin in the book in your heart. If you haven't seen it, you probably will. And it'll shock you. You'll say, God, how can I be a Christian and be so overwhelmed by that temptation or that desire to whatever, fill in the blank? Well, it's still part of the old creation. Remember, you're half here and half not here. Part of you is you still have indwelling sin. You still have an old nature, but you do not have to obey it. And so, we're told, you now have the authority to say no to deep impulses or shallow impulses to sin. It doesn't matter. We have the ability to not be under that slavery because we've been set free. We don't have to let the devil, the flesh, the world tempt us. We have the authority to say no. Some of you go back, you visit old job sites you've been to, and I do too. I'll go back to places where I work and I see friends. It's always kind of fun. But it's kind of nice not having to do anything that they tell you to do. You go back to your old desk. Ah, I see you're working this. Ah, I see you're doing that. Oh, I see you got that client. Whoa. You know, I'm glad I don't anymore. And you know, if the boss walked in, you might get a little twinge like, ooh, I should be doing something. But if he says, you know, I want you to call this client up, I want you to handle that, you can say, no, I don't have to. I don't work here anymore. It's not my home. You're not my authority. You're not my boss. So, you wouldn't do that for me. I said it. But you're not under any moral, legal, or spiritual obligation to obey any evil power. Positively, we present our bodies and the parts of our bodies to God for His disposal. Negatively, we say no, we don't let sin reign. Positively, we say yes to God because we are alive from the dead. We are fresh, we are new, we are in Christ, we are raised. And we give our members of our body as tools of righteousness rather than as tools or instruments of unrighteousness. Many of you, you know what that's like. You know what you used your eyes and ears and hands and voice and your feet for before you came to Christ. Now that you are in Christ, you use the members of your body, your eyes, your ears. They're for the Lord. They belong to Him. You present them. You offer them to God for His use and disposal. Now, let me just make just one quick note on this. If you're moving somewhere, you've got some work around your house, you're going through a need, let's say, or you need some extra help. You have two kinds of people. Some people come up and say, call me if you need me, right? You know those people? Call me if you need me. What do? You ever call them? Call me if you need me. Then you got another kind of people, and what do they say? They say, I'm here, show me what to do. Give me something to do. You love those kind of people because you can't get rid of them, so you actually get them to do something. That's what the word present means. It's not, God, call me if you need me. I'm going to be down at the pool hall. You know, if you need me to do any big work for you, you know, save the world or something, just call me. It's like, God, here I am. Use me. Use my eyes. Use my ears. Use my voice. Lord, I know I use my voice to speak untruth. I use my voice to hurt people. I don't want to just shut up. I want to use my voice for good. I want to praise you. I want to sing for you. I want to tell others about you. I want to give words of healing and upbuilding. So it's like, God, here I am. Use me. And the last verse, wonderful verse, a great promise, and this is one you can take to the bank. Sin will have no dominion over you, for you're not under law. He's going to talk about that in Romans 7. You're not under a performance standard. You are under grace. And grace means not just God's gracious attitude toward you of acceptance. It is also His gracious work in you by uniting you to Christ and raising you from the dead with Jesus. So we've got to tell ourselves this. Because we can walk out of here this afternoon, you can close the books, whoa, what's for lunch? I'm out of here. And the devil is just going to vacuum that right out of your brain. And you're just going to go on back being a nominal Christian and just slugging it out or defeated in sin or a legalist or whatever. We've got to really count these things to be true. I want to just give a closing illustration here. I got two Bibles here. Hymnals. Here. Volume 1 and Volume 2. We're going to pretend these are not hymnals. These are Volume 1 and Volume 2. Volume 1 is your life in Adam before Christ. It's a biography. It's a history. From the day you were born, you inherited Adam's genes. You inherited Adam's propensities. And here's your story. Now, some of you have a short one. Short Volume 1, because you're raised in a Christian home, you trusted Christ. Don't feel bad about that. You don't have to write a big Volume 1. You're long enough in Volume 1 to know that's not where you want to be, because you die and you get judged. And that's the end. And some of you are still in Volume 1. This is your life so far, and when it's done, and you get all of the liabilities that come with being a human being in rebellion against God. Not a pretty picture. Volume 2. This is where we want to be. When you trusted Christ, this book ended. You died. You died. This book ended with this person died, was crucified in their sins through Jesus. Died. Volume 2. New life in Christ. This is the book you want to live in. This is the book you're writing. This is your history. You're a new person. Now, there's still a lot of stuff from this history that's going to pull on you. But you don't have to be back here anymore. This book is done. It's written. It's finished. It's buried. And you've been raised. So, Volume 2. Challenge you today. Volume 2, living. This is what we're called to. Think of yourself in this way. If you're not a Christian, you're still here. You need to come to Jesus. You need to trust Him. You need to unite yourself to Him, and He will unite Himself to you through the Holy Spirit. Christian, you need to recognize you're in this book, and you live like you're in this book because of the power that's been given to you. Your new identity, new future, new hope, and eternal life. Nothing not to like about Volume 2. That's where we should be. Let's pray. Father God, these are truths that don't seem readily apparent to us. Father, I just recognize in my own life, I just still see so much rebellion and selfishness, ugly thoughts, wrong desires. But Lord, I thank You, I praise You that for many of us here, Lord, You have opened our eyes to see how beautiful a Savior Jesus is, and we took His hand. And by taking His hand, we found ourselves united for eternity with a powerful and beautiful being and a future and a hope. And Lord God, the world around us would just constantly have us forget these truths that are revealed to us through the Scriptures. Forget to whom we belong. To forget who our bridegroom is. Forget who our vine is that brings fruitfulness. We forget the cornerstone of the great temple that we are being built into. That we have been united and that we have every resource that we need. You have not left us orphaned. You have united Yourself to us and that we have what we need. Lord, let us never forget who we are. Let us never have a spiritual amnesia. Lord, thank You that we can say no to evil. We can say no to sin. We can stand fast. We can resist in the evil day. You said that if we resist the enemy, he flees. Lord, thank You. Because it's You. He's not afraid of us. He's afraid of You. Thank You that we are linked up to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And that we are somehow dead and buried and already raised and seated in heaven in Your mind. And we're just kind of writing chapter 2, volume 2 here, Lord. This boggles the mind. Lord, let us not forget this. Help us camp out on these truths, our union with Christ, that we might be built up and encouraged. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.